The book of 1 John is a unit, and of course we cannot exhaust it this morning by any means. But I thought we would look at two sections of First Epistle of John, and in doing so, perhaps see the central framework of the book. In the beginning, in verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our words have handled, are the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this must be taken with the writings of John, in the epistles, and also in the Gospel of John. And when we so do, we find that he's referring here to Jesus Christ. He says, you notice, in three different ways. The life, in the second verse, the life was with the Father. The life was with the Father. This is Jesus Christ before his coming to be born to Mary. This is Jesus Christ as a member of the Trinity. And then we see, secondly, in the second verse, in the first phrase, the life was manifested, the life was revealed. This is related to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we find that those who saw him are now showing Jesus Christ, telling about Jesus Christ to us. This is in the second verse. Now the beginning of the whole gospel according to John, and it might be said the whole beginning of the New Testament, is as simply as this, and that is Christ as he has always existed as the second person of the Trinity, Christ as he has come and been revealed to men, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the eternal second person of the Trinity, coming in the flesh, and then thirdly, those who saw him telling us about it as eyewitnesses. Now this is the base. The base is the objective reality of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, manifested, revealed in the flesh, and now told about by those who actually saw him. First in their words, and then in their writing. Now, however, this is not given, and of course I'm not trying to exhaust this, let me quickly say. We could spend our whole sermon time and more on the first two verses. But this is not given in the Gospel of John as something to be merely heard or believed as an abstract doctrine. And this is very important to see. It is a very rare thing in the Bible that anything is merely given to us as an abstract doctrine. Always there is expected to be a response in the external world. There is to be a result in us, in the external world. Now there is a reason. There's something to be brought forth by the fact of what we are told. What we're told is then that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He came in the flesh, as John in this epistle later emphasizes also. Men saw him. In the first verse, they said they not only have seen him, they not only have heard him, but they have handled him, they have touched him. And then they tell us, first in their words and then in their writings, about him. Now the third verse tells us what the response should be. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Here they are as eyewitnesses. In order that, this next that there should be in order that, to feel its full force. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, in order that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with us is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So therefore we are told by the eyewitnesses what they have seen for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might have fellowship. In other words, there is to be a reality. It is so important to say this. We are surrounded constantly with two difficulties. On the one side, people who say it doesn't matter really what you believe. And this is the general emphasis of our generation. It really doesn't matter what you believe. The Bible says it matters a great deal. Unless you believe the reality of the things which the Bible tells us, which men have seen, which men have told us as their eyewitnesses, you are lost. You are not only lost, but you do not understand the universe in which you live. You do not understand yourself. It matters a great deal what you believe, for eternity and the present life as well. But it is not only to be something to believe in the mind. It is to be something then experienced on the basis of the truth. And if the thing is not experienced, there is a real question if one believes it. What are we to experience? We are to experience fellowship. Now the fellowship is in two parts in the third verse. That ye may have fellowship with us, that's the other Christians, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there is to be fellowship as Christians, first with God, and because we are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, we will be in fellowship with other Christians. Now man constantly tries to reverse it, as though one could be in fellowship with other Christians or with men as a thing in itself. It's never so in the Bible. There is only one reason that Christians can have fellowship together as Christians, and that is because they are Christians and they have the same Father. And having the same Father and being in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit after having accepted Christ as Savior, then they can have fellowship, and we can have fellowship with each other. It can never be applied mechanically. One can have organization mechanically, but one cannot have fellowship mechanically. One cannot have someone as a brother unless they have the same father or mother. And we cannot have fellowship with others unless they and we have the same Father, and that is God. Now you see, he is developing something here. This is not based upon, as it is said in another place in the New Testament, cunningly devised fables. It is based upon the one who is there, the eternal second person of the Trinity. It is based upon the fact that he manifested himself. It is based upon the fact that those who saw him have now told us about him. Those who handled him told us about him. Those who heard him have told us about him, first in their words and then in their writings. This is wonderful. The reason it's wonderful is suddenly we understand what the universe is. Suddenly we understand what the universe is. We understand what we are. Suddenly the universe becomes no longer something just hard and cold. But there is a God, and he is there, and he is a Trinity. And he has been a Trinity forever. Then we understand something of ourselves, for we were made in his image. And suddenly we understand the world, and we understand ourselves. But this is not to be the end of the matter. It's only the beginning. We must go on now. It should result in fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and therefore fellowship in each other. One might say there are two kinds of orthodoxy. The orthodoxy of believing the right thing, and then the orthodoxy of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and then with other Christians. Both orthodoxies are overwhelmingly important. Now it goes on. In the fourth verse, we're told what this is to result in. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. There is a constant mistake that when we see someone accept Christ as their Savior, and then they're going to be safe in heaven instead of being lost for eternity, that this is kind of the end. It is nothing like this at all. When I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, then in this life, I have life. in this life I have life. When I accept Christ as my Savior, in this life I have life. And when I accept Christ as my Savior, I should have joy. Now this may never, never be made a small thing. It is based upon the reality of who Christ is. It is based upon his finished work. It is based upon the acceptance of Christ as Savior on the basis of the eyewitness's account. It is based upon the fact that then I have fellowship with God and I should have fellowship with my fellow Christians. But the result of all this should be joy in the present life. Now we must quickly say, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we do not always have joy. But then you can say this completely and finally, each one for himself. Then there's something wrong. Because the end of this is joy. The end of it is not just believing the right thing. The end of it is not then just doing Christian work, as some of us here have feel called to do Christian work. The end of it isn't just building churches that are orthodox. The end of it is not even just seeing other people accept Christ as Savior. The end of it is joy in the present life, in fellowship with God and with our fellow Christians. Now then, the joy is held to be an important thing, and that which should be our experience in the present life. Now when we come to verses, the first chapter, verse 5 and 7 and 9, these three verses, we are told how to have what we should have in the present life. How to have what we should have in the present life. We have looked in verses 1 through 4 what we should have in the present life. Verses 1, 5 and verses 7 and 9 of the first chapter tell us how to have this. Now let's look at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now the word light here is not a general revelation. The word light here is God's holiness. This is his holiness. God is light. In this particular context, is God is holy. God is holy. There is no understanding the God of the Bible until one understands that he is a holy God. He is a God of content, to use 20th century terminology. And the first thing of that content, after we understand that he exists and that he is a personal God, the first thing of that content is his flaming holiness. He is a holy God. He accepts nothing less than perfection, nor can accept anything less than perfection. Now then, immediately, it is his holiness that necessitated Jesus Christ coming and dying on Calvary's cross. The cross of Jesus Christ means nothing until we understand that God is a holy God. He'll accept nothing less than perfection, and therefore I am lost. Now, we needn't be ashamed of this word lost, as though it's some old-fashioned thing. It is a flaming word. It is a word that explains what's wrong with mankind and what's been wrong with myself. It is a word that opens the door to the understanding of mankind. To understand that if God is holy and man is a sinner, man is lost, and what's wrong with man is not a lack of knowledge, something like this. That man is guilty, man is the rebel, man is turned from God. Man in himself would like to have a God who is his servant. But he does not want a God who is what God is, and that is a holy God. Now consequently, when we come and understand this, then we understand Calvary. We were talking last night, some of us, of Salvador Dali. And Salvador Dali's picturing of the crucifixion, not of Christ, but of mankind. As though all the crucifixion is a rather a focus of mankind crucified. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is man is not crucified, man is the rebel. But Christ was crucified. Christ died on Calvary's cross for whom? For you, whoever you are who have not yet accepted. Christ is our Savior. And for us, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior. But there is another thing in His holiness. God is light. And it's a thing that is wonderful to me. Once God has made a promise, He will not break it because He is holy. He will not break it. And God has made a promise. God has made a covenant. And the covenant is that whosoever believeth on the Son has everlasting life. This is His covenant. This is His oath, sealed with the blood of the Lamb of God. And because He is holy, because He will not break His covenant and His oath, therefore, when I have accepted Jesus as Savior and Jesus has died for me on Calvary's cross, I may have this double assurance on the basis of the finished work of Jesus and the holiness of God which will not break His covenant and oath. I am saved. I have passed from death to life. Death will never hold me again. Never. Never. So on Calvary's cross, we can think of two manifestations of His holiness. First, this is the reason that Jesus must die upon the cross. But secondly, now that He is holy, I can have the overwhelming assurance that God will never break His covenant, never break His oath. He will never ask me to pay what has been so fully paid by Jesus Christ. Oh, what a help this is. When I fall back into sin, when I am less than I should be, the exhibition on Calvary's cross of the love of God, yes, but the holiness of God in Jesus dying for me, but then the knowledge that I may claim His flaming holiness, whereby I may lay hold of His oath and His covenant, and know He will never claim from me what Jesus has paid on Calvary's cross. So the holiness of God is tremendous. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But notice this again is not stated merely for our comfort, as wonderful as that is, but it is applied. It is applied. The sixth verse. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that brings us back to the third verse, you see, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, who are the we now? It is the Christian. And walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We are to walk in God's holiness. We are to walk in God's holiness. It will not do to say I believe in a holy God and then walk otherwise than a Christian in holiness. If I believe on Jesus as Savior and God is my God, and I know God is holy, I then am called to walk in the light of His holiness and not in darkness. Now then, if you will notice over in the second chapter, in verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here we have three classifications of sin, which destroys the exhibition of the holiness of God. It is first of all the lust of the flesh, secondly the lust of the eyes, and thirdly the pride of life. All three of these are placed as equal. The pride of life is not to be just sort of shoved aside. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, but the pride of life. Anything that takes myself and puts me at the center of the universe again. Anything that makes me super sensitive, always with my feelings hurt. The pride of life. There's no exhibition here of the holiness of God. When I find myself constantly going up and down in my feelings, constantly being torn because of this and that, universally there's something wrong at this particular point. Universally, I am filled with pride. And we as Christians must face this. The pride of life is sin. The pride of life is sin just as much as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. just as much. It will not do to take the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and call this sin and forget the sin of the pride of life. And almost always when my feelings are hurt, almost always when I am in a place of my emotions pulling me to pieces because something has displeased me, when the Holy Spirit gets down inside and shows me what it is the pride of life. It is the pride of life. It is the pride of life. This is sin. This is sin. If I am a Christian, I am to walk in the light of God's holiness. Very often when things go wrong among Christians, we think there's something defective with our exhibition of love. But more likely, as a primary thing, there is something defective in our exhibition of God's holiness. I put myself at the center again. Very often when things go wrong, it is simply because having placed myself at the center and become oversensitive, something like this, and then things go wrong. And we must keep saying this to each other. We must keep saying it not abstractly. We must keep saying it specifically. We must keep saying it to each other. We must keep saying it not to something, someone else, but in such a place as this. In La Brie Fellowship, in our work together as a community, in our work together as a church, as our work together, called together by the Holy Spirit for this time, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must keep saying to each other, God is holy, and we are called to manifest His holiness. And the manifestation of His holiness is not only in regard to the fleshly sins, but is in regard overwhelmingly to the problem of the pride of life. If we do not keep saying these things to each other, the Holy Spirit cannot work in our midst. Something will die. We will tear ourselves to pieces and each other to pieces. It must be said in the good days, because if the bad day comes, it is too late to say it. We must exhibit working together in the garden, working together in the houses, working together in our relationships. We must exhibit the holiness of God by the grace of God, and this means a dealing in each individual case and individual lives with the pride of life. In verses 7 and 9, we should be thankful we're told what to do when we fail. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in the 9th verse, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse in the 7th verse is not justification. It is not justification. It is a present tense. It is the present cleansing of the blood of Christ. There was a once-for-all cleansing in that day when I walked to Calvary's cross by the grace of God and had my guilt rolled away. That was once-for-all and final. But there is a present cleansing, which I may have when I have failed. And thank God for the present cleansing, because we all need it constantly. The present cleansing comes on the basis of the 9th verse. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. This forgiving is not arbitrary on God's part. It is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man, when a Christian, acknowledges a sin to be sin, confesses it to God, and brings it under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then comes the present cleansing of the blood. These verses 7 and 9 are most precious to the Christian heart, because this is what we need many times. How thankful we should be for the once-for-all cleansing at the time of our justification, when we accept Jesus as Savior and our guilt is gone. How thankful, but how doubly thankful, and also thankfully, equally thankfully, using doubly in the sense of equally here as a twin, thankfully we should be for the present cleansing of the blood of Christ when I have fallen again. To confess the sin, to bring it under the blood, and to have it gone. Now then, would we have joy in our Christian life? Because this is the end. We saw that the thing to which we were called. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the first question says that which is always wonderful. Always wonderful. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They understood the biblical message by putting in the second phrase. To say that the chief end of man is to glorify God, to put a full stop there, a period there, is to not give the Christian message. It is not only this. The framers of the Westminster Longer Catechism, or Shorter Catechism rather, understood. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The enjoyment is related to the joy mentioned in this chapter. The enjoyment is related to the fellowship that is mentioned in this chapter. The fellowship with the Father and with the Son. There is to be an enjoyment of God. All right, now then, if I am to know the joy of God, this is the first thing. The understanding of His flaming holiness. The understanding that Jesus came to cover my sin on Calvary's cross. The understanding that because of the holiness of God, He will not break His oath and covenant, and the understanding that I am to show forth His holiness to this lost and dying world. And when I fail to do so, I can have the present cleansing of the blood on the basis of confession and bringing that specific sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. The first step then, the first aspect of knowing the calling of the Christian, the joy in the Christian life, is the understanding a little bit of the holiness of God and what it means in practice. We find a very strong word in 1 Peter 1:16, and it does not stand alone because it is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting from Leviticus 11:44. 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The first step in understanding the fulfillment of the Christian's calling and the joy in the Christian's life is to understand God's holiness and my calling to holy. You can just put this down, and so can I. My joy will rise no higher than my comprehension of the holiness of God and the exhibition of the holiness of God. It is an absolute rule. An absolute rule. My joy as a Christian will rise no higher than the exhibition I have on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of the holiness of God. But turning to the fourth chapter, which we read for our scripture reading, it does not end with the holiness of God. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. The 16th verse says the same thing. God is love. Now, to the best of my knowledge, this is the only place in the Word of God where God is said to be something like this. God is, and then something following. In the first chapter, it's God is light, God is holy. In the fourth chapter, it is God is love. And these must be put side by side because this is the biblical revelation by God of His own character. God is holy. God is love. We must understand both, and we must understand both simultaneously. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, wonder of wonders. Wonder of wonders. God is holy. On the basis of His holiness, we deserve to be condemned because we have rebelled against Him deliberately, each one of us. But God is love. We should constantly remember it is the Father who sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It is not just that the Son loved and came. It is that the whole Trinity loved. And the Father sent the Son, and the Son came in his love. Now then, this is wonderful. God is a holy God. But God is a God of love. God is a holy God. So Jesus had to die on Calvary's cross to cover that holiness. But God is a God of love, and so he came. And when did he come? When did he come? Well, it says here in the 10th verse, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the covering for our sins. Another place in the New Testament says that he loved us while we were still enemies. This is his love. This is his love. He loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us when we were the rebels in his kingdom, if we wish to speak of it this way. He loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us when I was stamping through his universe, blaspheming his name, either saying he was not there, or knowing he was there and turning from him and contorting him into something that I made him to be and making a god of my own imagination or with my own hands. This is when he loved me. Wonder of wonders, the holiness of God, but the overwhelming love of God. And the love of God is only comprehended upon the basis of the background of his holiness. And the love is only understood when we look at Calvary's cross. But all, just as the first chapter speaks of his holiness, but does not allow it to rest there, but projects it on to our holiness, the Christian's holiness. So in this chapter, the love of God is not spoken of merely as an abstraction. It is immediately projected on to our love. Neither are allowed to stand as a mere abstraction, as a mere creed, as a mere doctrine. The 11th verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The loving one another is the love of the Christian. It doesn't end there. We're told in the New Testament we're to love all men, but this is the love of the Christian. Notice in John, in the Gospel of John, keep your finger in 1 John because we'll be coming back. But the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. The Gospel of John, 13, 34 and 35. 13, 34 and 35 in the Gospel of John. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This, you see, is exactly the same thing we've seen in 1 John. And then Jesus says this, by this shall all men know, that is the observing world, that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. This puts down a fact. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Father is the first person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God knows, the Trinity knows, when you have accepted Jesus as your Savior in your heart. The Trinity knows when you have accepted Jesus as your Savior in your heart, and you are justified. But the world can only know in what it sees. And the proof that you are the disciple of Jesus Christ before a watching world is only placed upon this, and that is the love the Christian has for other Christians. There just is no other sign given. Now, if this were all, it would be terrible in a sense. It should make us long in our hearts to be more what we should be. But it is not all, and there is a much more serious thing spoken by Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer of John 17, 21. John 17, 21. A much more serious thing spoken. John 17, 21. That they all, that is the Christians, he's praying to the Father, may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This oneness here is not an organizational oneness. It's not the oneness of the ecumenical movement. It is the oneness of love. It is the oneness of love. It is to be something that can be exhibited. It is not merely something in the heart, because it's something that can be seen by a watching world, so external in the sense of being able to be seen, that the world can come to a conclusion on the basis of it. And what it can come to a conclusion on in the basis of the love it should see among Christians is that Jesus Christ has been thanked by the Father. The final apologetic. Most of you know I'm very much a believer in apologetics. That is, the speaking and the defense of the gospel, and speaking to lost men and answering questions and believing that their questions can be answered, that we should take time to answer. But the final apologetic, after the normal apologetic, is the love which the Christians show one for another. The apologetic to prove, not as in the John 13, that we are Christ's disciples, which would be enough in itself, but on the basis of John 17, 21, this is the proof that Jesus is the one he says he is. This is the proof. Therefore, turning back to 1 John, 1 John, the 4th chapter, this becomes a strong word, does it not? In the 11th verse, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now down in verses 16 and 17, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love. But the Greek is stronger than this. The Greek reads, herein, love with us is made perfect. Herein, love with us is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are to exhibit the holiness of God, but we are to exhibit the love of God. When? In heaven? Yes, in heaven. When? In the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth? Yes, in the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. But now. Now. We are the demonstration of what God is. We are the demonstration of his character. In the first chapter, we're to exhibit his holiness. Here, we're told to exhibit his love. You notice in the 17th verse, the last phrase, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, as his character is, this is what we are to be in this present evil world. There's no use of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ being orthodox unless it is orthodox also in this, that there is some exhibition of his character, his holiness, and his love. There must be the balance. Both things must be exhibited. Both things. Now there's an interesting note here. Also in this verse, if you will notice, it's the 17th verse. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We are called upon to exhibit the love of God in the world in a practical way, for a purpose. It is face to face with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer's judgment. This is not an abstraction. It will make a difference. The calling is to exhibit the character of God in his holiness and his love in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought face to face with the reality of the thing here. Jesus is coming back again. There will be a believer's judgment, not as to whether a believer is saved or lost. That is finished when he accepts Jesus as his Savior. But throughout the New Testament, there is assistance that how we live now will make a difference when we stand before Jesus Christ. Not that we will be saved or lost. That's finished when we accept Jesus as our Savior. But there will be a difference. Now remember, we have seen in the first chapter that our calling as Christians is to joy. What we're talking about now is how I may have that joy. The first thing was His holiness and the understanding that when I sin, it may be covered with the shed blood. But the joy is not only to be a joy now, it is to be a joy forever. And thus, where I stand before Jesus Christ in His judgment also is an aspect of this joy. Consequently, here now I am being called upon to exhibit the love of God in the midst of this present world, and it will make a difference at the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say love, I must not think first of all of my love to men. I must think of my love to God. This is the first love. The first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. The first call to love is to love God. But on the other hand, we mustn't say we love God and then fail to realize that if we really love God, it will mean something in loving our fellow men. So he concludes with chapter 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we of him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Now, fortunately, we have the first chapter that tells us when we sin, we can confess it and have the present cleansing of the blood. Because we need the present cleansing of the blood for our failures on the side of love, just as we need it for our failures on the side of holiness. So when I sin in my exhibition of the holiness of God, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, or whether I fail on the side of loving God and my brethren and men, I can bring it under the shed blood. But that does not change our calling. When I see how Jesus loves me, and it's all right to walk to the foot of the cross and shed some tears, there's something wrong with a Christianity that can consider the death of Jesus for us and never feel any feeling of emotion when I stand at the foot of Jesus Christ, as it were, and consider He died for me. He died for me, the rebel. He suffered there for me, the rebel. The Son was separated from the Father for 3 long hours, as I deserve to be separated from the Trinity for eternity. Considering what He did for me on Calvary's cross, there's something wrong if there's never any emotion when I consider Jesus dying on Calvary's cross. Something wrong. When I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, I realize He died on the cross. Wonder of wonders at His love. But if He loved, I am to love. If He loved, I am to love. Now surely, in conclusion, we have to ask how. Because any of us who have been Christians for 24 hours know that there is a great difference between seeing what we should be and being what we should be. So we have a question to ask. How am I going to live like this? Knowing myself with all my weakness, knowing myself with all my false pride that gets injured so easily, knowing myself that forgets so the holiness of God, knowing myself that forgets so quickly the love of God. How do I live like this? How do I live like this? Well, 1 John doesn't fail to tell us. Let us remember what Jesus did for us when He died. When He died, God remained just. Because He demanded perfection, and yet He could justify us on the basis of something. What the basis was the death of Jesus Christ. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no justification. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no justification. Now, the liberal in our own day would make the death of Jesus Christ only our example. That's all. The liberal of our day does not emphasize properly the substitutionary work of Jesus. But let's say that we who are Orthodox Christians, we who are Bible-believing Christians, tend not to emphasize enough the fact that after Jesus died as our propitiation, our substitute, then His death was our example. We mustn't forget this either. Jesus could not have redeemed us if he had not died upon the cross. And let's say it very soberly, and we can't live anywhere near like this either, except as to some extent we die. Trouble is, we want to be Christians, we want to escape hell and go to heaven, and still keep ourselves the center of the universe. It will not go. It will not go. There must be some death. There must be some death. It's only as Christ died on Calvary's cross that he redeemed us. It's only as we die. And Jesus says this so plainly, we can't look at all the verses today. It's only as we die moment by moment that we can begin even to start living like this. It's a corn of wheat. Unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground, Jesus says, it abides alone. He died. The work was finished, and we are redeemed. Now we are called to live like this. But in living like this, we have to step away from being in the center of the universe. And we have to die to these things that I am. If you'll notice in the second chapter and the sixth verse, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now this is the development of his holiness first and then his love. But it's also something else. It's his death. It's his death. Jesus, speaking of his coming death, said also to his disciples, you must deny yourself. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. In emphasizing the uniqueness of his own death, he also called us to walk as he walked. I feel that much of the preaching of Christianity is false because it gives the picture. It gives the picture as though you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you wait to go to heaven, and all of Christianity is just a life of sort of swimming with a stream. It's not true. It's not true. Life is a battle because we're surrounded by a sinful world who hates God, which hates God. Life is a battle because we're not perfect yet. Life is a battle because God does not deal with us like a machine. He still asks us to make a choice day by day. We do not become automatons. We do not become robo when we accept Christ as our Savior. We are still called upon to love God and to make many, many choices in putting him at the center of the universe rather than ourselves. It's an interesting thing in 2:27. But the anointing which we have received of him abideth in you. Now again, as I say, we're not trying to exhaust any of this, but this abiding is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This verse says specifically that the Holy Spirit does abide in you if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. The third person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity does abide in us if we have accepted Christ as our Savior. But this does not stop the call in 28. And now, little children, abide in him. So we're told two things. When I have accepted Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit does abide in me. He does not stop abiding in me since Pentecost. But there is a command that I abide in Christ. And we're reminded, of course, of the vine and the branches. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing. This is a command. It is an imperative in the language, in the Greek. Am I a Christian? Do I see my calling to exhibit the character of God? Am I overwhelmed? Do I cry out that I have failed? The blood of Christ waits to cleanse us anew. Do I cry out, but now how may I live today better than yesterday? The answer is before us. Abide in Jesus Christ. draw your strength from him. On the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, abide in Jesus Christ, in faith. How were you redeemed? How were you justified? By accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and not trusting yourself. How can we live this way? Not by trusting ourselves, but drawing our strength from Jesus Christ in faith. Abide in him. Abide in him. These two verses are marvelous. Really marvelous. 27th and 28th verse. The 27th, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit does abide in you. He will abide in you. He will not leave you. He does abide in you. But the 28th, but you have a conscious side in this. You are not a robo. You are not an automaton. There comes the command, abide in Jesus Christ. This is the how. And only one thing in conclusion, and I think it is a very striking thing. In 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this second chapter is dealing still with the exhibition of the holiness of God. It can be taken as general, but specifically the exhibition of the holiness of God. And we're called upon here to abide in Christ and exhibiting the holiness of God, yes, and the love of God, because we are going to one day look upon Jesus Christ at his second coming. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before it in his coming. And the striking thing is, we have already seen in 4:17, where we are being called to exhibit his love, that it was the same call. The call to do it in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has given us a parallel here. The holiness of God and the love of God. The exhibition of, in the Christian's part, of the holiness of God, the exhibition and the love of God. The calling in both cases to do this on the same basis before the second coming, before the face of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's judgment, that ye may not be ashamed before him when he comes. I would simply say a negative. This verse has no meaning unless it is possible in some sense to be ashamed before him when he comes. There is some sense in which we wash with the blood of Jesus. If we live for ourselves and not for him, in some sense can be ashamed before him when he comes. So our calling is clear. We must stop because we are at the end of time and more, and not because we have come to the end of these thoughts by any means. You are saved for us to an end. The end is to have joy. The end is to have joy, not only in heaven, but the present life. Not only in the present life, but at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But not only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but now. You are saved to have joy. But the joy depends upon you being made in the image of God, still rational and moral, now redeemed, but still able to make choices. It depends upon that degree in which you and I, individually and then corporately, as God draws us together into work in such a place as this, the degree to which we show forth God's holiness and then his love. And when you and I lack joy in our Christian life, and we must often say many times we do, we can be sure of this, there's something wrong with our exhibition of the holiness of God or the love of God. There's something wrong with our fellowship with God. And how may this be remedied? When I have sinned, to bring it under the blood and be forgiven. And how may it be a remedy before I am so far short of what I should be. It's understanding that the Holy Spirit abides in me, regardless of what I do after I am saved. But the understanding that there is a command to abide in Jesus Christ. As he does, to know something of death. As he does, to know something of not having myself always at the center of the universe. To know something, even if it is poorly done, to know something of drawing my strength from Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for me. That in the present life, there may be some exhibition of the holiness of God in my life, and some exhibition of the love of God in my life to my brothers in Christ and to all men. We finish with the words of Jesus. Except ye abide in me, you can do nothing.